For our scripture reading this evening, let us turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 130. Psalm 130. And there we read God's holy word, a song of degrees. Out of depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So far the reading of the word of God. We have read Psalm 130, and upon this and similar text in God's word, our catechism is based, as is found in Lord's Day 30. Lord's Day 30. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to his supper who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved congregation, allow me to begin this sermon by reminding you of the questions we last studied. It was about the question if the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ. We have seen that there was much disagreement about the answer to this question. But the Church of the Reformation was opposed to the Roman Catholic doctrine about the meaning of wine and bread. The Church of Rome teaches that the substance of bread and wine changed into the body and blood of Christ the moment the priest blesses the bread and wine. According to the Roman Catholic doctrine, the Lord Jesus is physically present during the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And now we will pay attention to the consequences of this false doctrine. The consequences, they are even worse than the doctrine itself. What are the consequences? Well, we read in question and answer 80. The question posed is, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Pope's Mass? Here we read the phrase, the Pope's Mass. The name Pope's Mass is no mockery. It simply means the Papal Mass, because the Mass was invented and instituted by the Roman Catholic popes. The word Mass comes from the Latin word which means sent away. It comes from the Latin expression ita missa est, which means go, the dismissal is made, which means as such as go, you are sent. Something that was said probably by a deacon after the Lord's Supper. And the answer to the question is as follows. The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to His human nature, is not on earth but in heaven, at the right hand of God His Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. The authors of the Heidelberg Catechism level sharp criticism against the Roman Catholic Church. They call the Mass an accursed idolatry. Is this expression too strong? No, I don't think so. They knew very well the meaning of the Pope's Mass, since they were raised with the Roman Catholic doctrines. Before, the authors had embraced and adored this doctrine. At that time, their eyes were closed to the meaning of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord changed their hearts, they were filled with the love of God. They were outraged, since they saw that people were sinning against the Lord by the celebration of the Mass. It is idolatry to bow before a piece of bread and a cup of wine. The first half of the answer is a summary of the previous Lord's Day, namely about the meaning of the Lord's Supper and the content of the signs and seals. The main differences between the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of the Reformation can be limited to two. There's more that can be mentioned, but since we have limited time to study this answer, I will mention the two main differences. First of all, the Roman Catholics believe that the sacrifice of Christ needs to be offered daily. Secondly, the sacrifice needs to be worshipped. According to the Roman Catholic Church, the Mass bears a double character, namely the character of a meal and the character of a sacrifice. We will pay attention to the last mentioned character, namely the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice. According to the Roman Catholics, the bread which changes into the body of Christ needs to be laid down on the altar and sacrificed to God. They teach that this sacrifice is equal to the sacrifice Christ once accomplished on the cross. So, the bread is not merely a symbol which reminds us of the sacrifice of Christ. The bread takes on the same meaning and value as the body of Christ. The only difference is that the sacrifice of Christ on Golgotha was a bloody offering, and the sacrifice of bread is a bloodless offering. What does this mean? As Christ has offered himself as high priest to a sacrifice on the cross, so Christ is an offering in the Lord's Supper. By means of a priest, the body of Christ is made to a sacrifice to make atonement for the people. Every day we need reconciliation. And for that reason, Christ needs to be sacrificed time and again, according to the Roman Catholic Church. This offering is necessary not only for those who attend the Mass, but also those who are not present during the Mass. It's necessary not only for the living, but also for the dead who are still in purgatory, another invention of Rome. Christ needs to be sacrificed time and again, even for those who passed away, for the ongoing atonement for their sins. But there's more to say. What is the consequence of believing that the bread laid down on the altar by the priest is the body of Christ itself? Then the bread needs to be obeyed and glorified as well, because Christ himself lies on the altar in the form of bread. So the same honor should be given to that little piece of bread that is due to the exalted Christ. And for that reason, Roman Catholics bow down before the altar and do a kirsty before they receive a piece of bread from the priest. The Heidelberg Catechism strongly opposes the repeated offering of the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, once accomplished on the cross. Yes, we should emphasize the adjectives and adverbs in the answer. The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. The only sacrifice of Christ goes far beyond the many sacrifices accomplished in the Old Testament. The priests in the Old Testament era had to bring daily offerings because of the sins of the people. Every day they needed atonement, since they daily transgressed against God. But the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, once accomplished on the cross, is sufficient for the propitiation for all sins. For the sins committed in the past, for all the present sins, and for all the sins that will be committed in the future. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were not sufficient to make full atonement. All the offerings pointed to the one sacrifice on the cross by Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews 10, verse 14 through 18, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." The blood shed on Golgotha is powerful and sufficient for the remission of all sin. And nothing needs to be added to this sacrifice. By his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection, Christ has fulfilled the words of the prophet Zechariah 13, verse 1, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And the signs and seals of the Lord's Supper point to this once and for all sacrifice. The tokens of the Holy Supper show and seal the reality and efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ once accomplished. His body was broken, and his blood was shed for the propitiation of all sin. This sacrament also assures believers of their participation in the benefits which Christ has obtained by his sacrifice. But what is the Roman Catholic Church doing? They're not focused on Christ and his accomplished work. They do not point to the applicatory work of the Holy Spirit. No, their focus is directed downward to the work performed by a priest. During the Mass, they are focused on the sacrifice that the priest lays down on the altar. They are not focused on the sacrifice of Christ once for all, which can only be understood by true faith. They are focused on what the priest repeatedly needs to do, because they are taught that Christ's sacrifice, once accomplished, is not sufficient for the remission of all sins. A perpetual sacrifice is necessary. Actually, the Roman Catholic Church turns back to the shadows of the Old Testament sacrifices. And what are the shadows of the Old Testament offerings? The daily sacrifices brought by a priest. All the offerings necessary for the sins of the people point to the one sacrifice to be brought by the Messiah himself. The shedding of Jesus' blood on Golgotha has made the Old Testament offerings unnecessary. And the only foundation for salvation is found in the sacrifice of Christ. And beyond his sacrifice, nothing will please the Lord. No good work or good intentions can be added to his sacrifice. All we rely on apart from Christ will be proved to be insufficient before God's judgment seat. If you build upon something apart from Christ, you will be lost forever. You need to be engrafted into Christ by true faith. That is faith worked in your heart by the Holy Spirit. That is by the Spirit of Christ. And where is Christ? Well, according to his human nature, he is now not on earth but in heaven, at the right hand of God the Father. That means that he is not physically in bread and wine with his human nature. He is in heaven with his human nature. In heaven. The Holy Supper draws our attention to heaven. As we read in the form of the administration of the Lord's Supper, that we may be now fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus, let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of his heavenly Father. And maybe you say, well, I understand that the doctrine of the Roman Catholics is not biblical. Happily, we turn back to the truth of God's word and we celebrate the Lord's Supper biblically. We don't believe that Christ needs to be sacrificed again. We don't worship bread and wine. No, you are right. There is much reason to be thankful for. But tell me, what do you believe? Are you really convinced of the biblical truth? And do you really believe that the only sacrifice of Christ once accomplished is sufficient for the pardon of all your sins? Or do you try to contribute something to your salvation? Maybe you counter that you don't believe that you need to add something, anything to Christ's sacrifice. Is this also your practice? When you are asked whether you possess a full assurance of faith, when you are asked whether you know for sure that Christ is your righteousness, what do you answer? What is needed to be sure that all your sins are forgiven and that the Lord promises you eternal life? How do you know that personally? And I don't know what your answer will be, but Scripture shows us that we are inclined to seek assurance apart from Christ. For instance, if you wish to receive a special revelation from heaven which tells you that you have true faith, you seek it apart from Christ. Well, you have God's letter, the Bible, in your hands filled with God's promises, which are in Christ, yea and amen. Or are you in doubt since you lack the sense of God's gracious nearness? And you try to get rid of your doubts by seeking after some sweet spiritual experiences. Can spiritual experiences be dangerous? Well, not in itself. It can be dangerous if seen as an end themselves. The problem is if we rely on our experiences instead on God's faithful word. How do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you seek after assurance by improving your lifestyle? You aim to sanctify your life and you try to become a better person? Then you are seeking something in self. While Scripture teaches us that we find forgiveness of sin in Christ's accomplished work alone. And why are we so inclined to look beyond Christ and look at self? Because we are haughty. Because we are proud. Do you know what that means? That by nature we don't want to bow before the Lord. We don't want to surrender to the Lord. We try to make ourselves fit for Christ and His accomplished work. And we try to climb Mount Zion with the crutches of our good works. And in this way, we undervalue Christ's only sacrifice once accomplished. By nature, we look like the Roman Catholics who try to add something to the sacrifice of Christ. We underestimate Christ's sacrifice if we reason that Christ has died for others, but impossibly for us. That is the language of unbelief. Then we dishonor Christ's sacrifice. We do so if we believe that we need to have some worthiness in self in order to receive grace. And we start working. We want to do this or that, but every time we end up in disappointment with self. Why? Because we forget that we are in need of that once and for all sacrifice. The Holy Spirit needs to open your eyes for Him. And then you discover your terrible condition before the Lord. Apart from Christ, you need to flee to Christ as an unworthy sinner who has nothing but guilt. Oh, you run stuck with all your efforts to please the Lord. You cannot save yourself. Oh, what a blessing when the Lord opens your eyes for who He is for such a sinner. Then you will surrender to Him and plead His word. And God's people learn this time and again. The sacrament of the Holy Supper points to this rich gospel. The Lord assures His people, "I for you." Whereas you should otherwise have suffered eternal death. Do you depend on the Lord? Then you learn to come to the Lord with the burden of your sin day after day. You cannot but hope in God, since Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to pardon all your sins. The instruction from the Heidelberg Catechism is now directed to the question, for whom the Lord's Supper is instituted? For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Is this a question you eagerly want to see explained? What would be your answer? Is the Holy Supper for the chosen ones? For all those who are assured that their sins are forgiven for the sake of the Lord Jesus? Or for people who can tell something about God's gracious work in their lives? For people who can tell that they have become a sinner before God and that God has sealed to them the forgiveness of sin in Christ Jesus? Do you expect an answer like this? Or is the Holy Supper instituted for all those who find some fruit of repentance and faith in self? Or are those welcome who believe that it is better to attend the table than to stay away, since God has after all commanded us to celebrate the Holy Supper in remembrance of Him? Well, let us read answer 81. And there we find the biblical and pastoral answer, which points to Christ alone. We hear a sound biblical answer, namely, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Well, I don't read anything about being an assured Christian. Neither about those who know that they are God's children. We do not read about people who assume that they are expected to attend the table. No, I read in this answer three verbs which exactly indicate the core of true faith. Namely, being sorrowful, trust, and desire. And if we closely look to these verbs, we recognize the three themes or parts of the catechism, like we also find them in Psalm 130, namely man's misery, man's deliverance, and man's gratitude. In short, the Lord's Supper is instituted for those who know something of their misery, of the deliverance by Christ, and of true gratitude. Let us briefly pay attention to these three verbs. The Holy Supper is instituted for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. Such a person is not proud, but humble. The Lord has taught him about his guilt before God. He is guilty since he has transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them and is still inclined to all evil. And he has learned to bow deeply in the dust before King Jesus. He has learned something of what David has put into words in Psalm 51. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Some people believe that those who celebrate the Lord's Supper are less sinful than before. They are delivered from temptations and are not struggling with their sinful inclinations. Well, the opposite is true. The Lord's table is for those who must confess, I have nothing that makes me suitable for the Lord and His service. I increasingly discover darkness in my heart. I grieve the Lord with my many shortcomings. Have they lain awake for many nights because they are in despair? Do they literally weep about their sins? Well, not necessarily. God's people rather complain that many times they can be so insensitive. They complain that they often lack the feeling of being sorrowful for their sins. And for that reason, they abhor themselves. At times they confess, I am such a wretch. What a wonder that the Lord will have dealings with a sinner who only squander God's grace. You abhor yourself. This has nothing to do with a low self-esteem or a lack of self-confidence. It has to do with feeling sorrowful toward the Lord, since you grieve the Lord with your many sins. Why do you grieve? Why? Because your eyes have been opened for the goodness of the Lord. He is worthy to be served perfectly. And you discover that by nature you are not willing or able to serve Him. You become truly sorrowful for your sins. And pay attention to the tense of the verb. It is in the present tense. Those who are truly sorrowful of their sins. It's not something they have experienced only in the past, but now are always happy and thankful because of the sacrifice of Christ. No. True believers increasingly sorrow over their sins. You discover the true nature of sin, and you want to flee from sin. It can be that you are in a pew struggling with your sin and unbelief, not knowing how to attend the table. There is a struggle since you have become what you are, a sinner before God. And you find no worthiness in self. And you begin to sing, "How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven." Yes, that is also a character of true faith. You abhor yourself due to your sin, but also you also look forward to be forgiven. And yet you trust that these sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ. This is a yet of faith, in spite of you. Notwithstanding, as we read in Lord's Day 23, "I am righteous before God only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and I'm still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ." And congregation, there is no richer word of grace in Scripture than the word "although" or "yet." In these simple words, the miracle of grace is revealed to us. Yes, we find these simple words spelled out in the life and works of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I am in the midst of death. With me is only sin. And the devil wants me to be in despair looking at my miserable self. And my unbelief makes it even worse. Oh, wretched man that I am." But when the "although" or "yet" of faith breaks through the darkness of your heart, the salvation in Christ dawns. "Yet" means that you have no expectation of self anymore, but in Him alone. You trust His accomplished work as mediator. That is characteristic of true faith. You are in the midst of your misery, but you come to Jesus' feet as a lost sinner and you hope in Him. You rest your weary head on the righteousness of Christ. I hope you sense that this is not the same as a simplistic faith. An overly simplified faith is that you believe that Christ has died for you. Just believe, and you will be fine. Then you lack the wonder of grace. No, when we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we have seen something of the dark background of our sin. Though my conscience accuses me, though so much unbelief remains in my heart, though at times I reason in unbelief, though I am so weak in self, though, and fill in your misery, yet I trust. Why? Because of Christ. Not that my faith is so strong that I can readily receive Christ and all His benefits. No, true faith is often so feeble. But the feeblest hand can receive a majestic Christ. Even our weakness must be covered by His sufferings and death. So if you are struggling, wondering whether you have true faith, then go to Christ with your weakness. He is a complete Savior, not for those who always can so easily believe. He is a complete Savior for all those who believe, whether this is an assured faith or a very feeble faith. But what about the third part, namely man's gratitude? We read in the answer of an earnest desire. And maybe you think, so many times my desires are focused on the here and now and so little on eternal realities. No, that is not good. But do you feel sorry about this? Is it your daily struggle? The Lord has instituted the Lord's Supper for those who need to be strengthened in their battle against sin. You are weak in yourself. You struggle with remaining sin. You cannot believe on your own. You cannot hang on to faith. Do you know what you need? A Savior who holds on to you. And blessed is he or she who learns to trust in the Lord. You need the sight of Christ. With him you find strength to fight against your unbelief. In Christ you find all necessary graces. In Christ your salvation is guaranteed. Not your feelings are decisive in measuring the reality or degree of your faith. Decisive is Christ and his benefits. You must depend on his grace alone. And to the extent you depend on him, you will die to self. Man's gratitude does not depend on self. You will not become a better man in your own estimation. Your faith will be more and more strengthened, and your life more holy in the way of mortifying indwelling sin. This means that you need to lose more and more of self. And Christ becomes increasingly important to you. And love to God and his service will increase. You desire to strengthen your faith and to live more holy. With that desire, you are allowed to attend the Lord's table, since it pleases the Lord to strengthen those who are afflicted. He shows and assures you by his sacrament that all you lack will be found with him. Do you now see for whom the Lord has instituted the Lord's Supper? Not for those who seem to always believe. It is instituted for those who, by the grace of the Lord, know something of the experiential reality of these three verbs: sorrowing, trusting, desiring. And if God's love is poured out in your heart, then you know the practical truth of these three verbs. You desire to sing along, I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace. He hears my voice, my cry and supplication. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Who belong at the Lord's table? You are not in a good way. If you not attend the table, well, you know something of these three verbs. Do you personally know something of the power of his blood? It pleases the Lord to strengthen your feeble faith. It pleases him to receive those who are of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and who cannot but seek forgiveness with the Lord. Maybe you first want to be more assured. You want to be more assured of your faith. If so, then I am afraid that you seek after something in self. Where do you find assurance of faith? Where do you find more clarity about spiritual matters? With Christ. He is the host who invites all those who have learned to take their refuge in Him. He assures you the assurance you are looking for will be found with Him alone at His table. He strengthens faith by His word and sacrament. No, we are not allowed to partake of the sacraments, thinking it's better to go than to stay away. Scripture seriously warns us for an improper use of the sacrament. We read at the close of answer 81, "But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves." What is an hypocrite? A hypocrite is a person who pretends to know Christ but does not. He deceives others and himself. He is, as it were, wears a mask. It's a person who pretends to know the hidden work of the Holy Spirit, but does not know it in reality. He may have a notion of how the Lord works in man's heart, but he does not know this personally. Experimentally, he has never been truly sorrowful for his sins. He is willing to repent, but only in part. He is double-hearted, and he knows that very well. A hypocrite is a person who is not afraid to deceive himself. If you are seriously afraid to be a hypocrite, then this is a proof that you are not. Why do you still fear to be a hypocrite? Because you have discovered that you have a twofold nature. A twofold nature. We read in Galatians 5, verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to the one to the other, so that they cannot do the things that ye would." This is the twofold nature of a believer. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit. And the devil whispers in your ears that you cannot possibly be a true Christian because a true Christian does not have so many carnal lusts. Don't forget, a true Christian has a twofold nature. But a hypocrite has a double life. A hypocrite maintains himself and has no true love to the Lord. He has no relationship with the Lord. A person with a twofold nature seeks it with Christ. Because of his love to the Lord, he suffers at times from the fact that the communion with the Lord is only in part. And what if a hypocrite attends the Lord's table? He eats and drinks judgment to himself. Oh, happily, not an eternal judgment. This means that there is forgiveness with the Lord. It is still possible to repent. A hypocrite can become a real sinner before God. A person who celebrates the Lord's Supper without knowing, in principle, the Lord Jesus Christ by true faith, is seriously admonished to repent. He has no permission from the Lord to attend the table. Those whose lifestyle is ungodly must turn away from the table. Otherwise, the covenant of God will be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. If we profane God's ordinances, we should not be surprised that we will notice little fruit on the preaching. If we profane the Lord's table, we grieve the Lord and the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Christ wears the keys of the kingdom of God and has given his servants authority over these keys. There is no access to the kingdom of God if we remain impenitent. And for that reason, you hear the call to repent again and again. Next time, we hope to listen to the meaning of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Is it for you? Take this question with you. And don't rest before you know the answer from the Lord himself. An answer derived from God's word. I wait for God, the Lord, and on his word, my hope relies. Amen.